the first 16 verses of the Sermon on the Mount serve as an introduction. And I display that on page of Lesson 3, page 7. The body of the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of it, starts right here in Matthew 5, verse 17, and goes all the way through the middle of chapter 7. So when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ our Lord. What chapters of Matthew are we looking at? Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We should know that very, very well. It is one of several discourses that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first one. It's very important, of course. And Jesus begins here in verse 17 with these words. I'm just going to start off this morning by reading verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, listen to this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's verses 17 through 20. How many times do you see the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, in these verses? Verses 17 through 20. Twice? Three times. Would you say the concept of the kingdom of heaven is important in these verses? What do we all want to do in regard to the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus? We want to enter it. We want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says that there are some who are going to teach us what's not right, relaxing one of the least of these commandments. What commandments? In regard to the law? What is the law that Jesus is referring to? He has the phrase, the law and the prophets. Okay, and I believe that's absolutely correct. We're talking about the law and the prophets. And so you have that phrase here. It will occur again in Matthew 7, verse 12. And I don't think that's accidental. So you have the phrase law or the prophets, and then in Matthew 7, verse 12, you have the law and the prophets mentioned again as part of the golden rule. As you would that men should do unto you, do you even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. What Jesus is doing is starting and ending with that phrase, Matthew 5, 17, all the way through Matthew 7, verse 12. They're bookended by the use of this concept of the law and the prophets. So the law would be the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. That's kind of a harsh word. It's how it's translated in our New Testaments. The word law refers to the law of Moses, but the word itself is Torah. Have you all heard that word, T-O-R-A-H? The emphasis is actually on the second syllable, Torah. And all it means is instruction, teaching. At the root is the idea of hearing. You hear what God has to say. And that's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to sing. And learning and understanding what God wants us to do. The prophets, what would that refer to? What books in the Old Testament?
The major and minor prophets.
All right, the major and minor prophets. That would be Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament, through Malachi. That's how we categorize them. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Why would Jesus say we need to obey that? Why would he include that? And by the way, the way that the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews, the way they considered their Old Testament, it would also include, the prophets would include Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We don't think of it that way, but those are prophetic books that are talking about how God's people disobeyed what they had been commanded in the law of Moses. And the prophets are very much commenting on how the people disobeyed the law. So the law and the prophets, they all go together. And it's about God's teaching, His instruction to His people. And how the prophets are saying, you guys disobeyed and are being punished because of it. Yes, sir.
Well, I think that the law certainly tells what to do, but a big point of emphasis for the prophets is like what their condition is, what the condition of their heart is when it comes to obedience. The book of Malachi in particular says like you're observing all these things, but you're living in a way that repudiates the things that you're doing.
Okay. So,
and, like Jesus' idea is that there needs to be a holistic obedience to God's will, and not just an outsized emphasis on law.
All right, so a legalistic mindset of I'm gonna follow the letter of the law. Jesus says, I want you to practice the essence of the law. So when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't come to inaugurate a new covenant, a new testament. Because what he says in these verses is, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. We'll think about that as we go through this morning. Now, if Matthew 5, 17 through chapter 7, verse 12 is the main body, I'm going to suggest to you that there are four major parts. You don't have to write these down, because these are the lessons we're going to be going through. We're going to spend a lot of time on this first section, and we're introducing it, basically. We're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 5, starting today through the next several weeks, through lesson 8. And the reason why we're going to go through Matthew 6 through 7 so quickly is because we only have 3 months. We only have a quarter to look at the Sermon on the Mount. We could spend even more time on Matthew 6 and 7. So you'll, I hope, get very familiar with this overall structure. And we're going to understand a lot more about verses 17 through 48 by the end of our class this morning. Matthew 5, 17 through 48 is introduced by verses 17 through 20. And that's what we're looking at right now. So this concept of the law and the prophets. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Something I've tried to emphasize in just our brief start to the Sermon on the Mount is it's not completely independent of everything else. It's not like Matthew says, all right, I'm going to tell you about Jesus and his ministry. Oh, let me tell you about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is connected with the rest of the book. For example, this phrase, the law and the prophets, is used two other times in the Gospel of Matthew. And here's in the key places. One, he's talking about John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's role? What was his function in regard to Jesus? He was the one preparing people for the arrival of Jesus, of the Messiah. And Jesus says this before John came. All the prophets and the law, so he reverses it. He's got the prophets and the law of Moses, look forward to this present time. Does that kind of go along with this idea of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets? It's looking forward to Jesus. It's looking forward to this moment in history when Jesus would come. And then later, near the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus is just talked about the two greatest commandments. And he says, these two commandments depend, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. What were those two commandments? The first one, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, is Jesus saying, as a good Jew, you didn't have to honor the Sabbath? Just as long as you love God and love your neighbor. Is he saying you didn't have to offer those animal sacrifices under the old covenant? No, what he's saying is the essence of the law and the prophets is love God, love your neighbor. But we're not under the old covenant. So we don't have to worry about the two greatest commandments under the old covenant. We don't have to love God and love our neighbor. Because we're under the new covenant. Or are these transcendent concepts? Loving God, loving your neighbor, are they something we still need to be worried about today? Yes. Whether we're Christians or not, I mean, that's a great way to live life. But of course, can you really love your neighbor if you don't love God? Or vice versa, that they go hand in hand. So Matthew 5, 17 mentions the law and the prophets. Matthew 7, verse 12, bringing these two, that's the main section, the main body section of the Sermon on the Mount. It is used two more times in significant ways. So let's go back to this verse, Matthew 5, 17, because we got a lot we want to look at in these verses. What else do you see besides reference to the law and the prophets? Tell me what else you see in this verse. Just verse 17 for the moment. What are the concepts? What are the words do you see here that we need to talk about? They gave one word answers. You're going to give me 17 words, huh?
One of the things that I see is that status in the kingdom of heaven is tied to obedience, not your earthly status.
Okay, so just looking at verse 17, it doesn't talk about the kingdom of heaven. But let me repeat what you just said so everyone heard. Status in the kingdom of heaven depends on obedience. Okay. So we'll get to that. I heard two words from you all. Abolish and fulfillment. Did you have a hand up?
That first word, do not think.
Okay. I wondered about that one as well. Do not think. Jesus, I don't know how... Oh, I don't want to overly emphasize those words. He does mention that concept, do not think, again. I'm trying to think what it was. But I don't think that's a big, too significant concept there. But survey says abolish. So we're going to look at abolish here in a second. But what is it you want to say about that? Okay.
Basically, when you answer their assumptions, or at least specifically into this assumption that they have, because they more or less assume things instead of studying it.
Okay. And I just remember the other place is in Matthew 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." I don't know that they were sitting around saying, "Is Jesus coming to bring peace to the earth?" Maybe they were. In this case, he says, "I don't want you to think about, and I don't want you to dwell on the idea of me coming to abolish the law of the prophets." Why would people have that fear? Why would they be afraid Jesus is coming? And in fact, isn't that one of the accusations that's made against Jesus in his trial? All right, and so what are the scribes and the Pharisees? What are they doing? They're the rulers, they're the teachers of the law. And they're going to be out of a job if we don't obey the law anymore. And Jesus is almost saying, no, let me allay your fears here. I didn't come here to abolish the law and the prophets.
Well, I think part of it is, like, that is what his opponents would say. If you're attacking the influence of legalism in Judaism, then the defendants of legalism are going to say, he's trying to get rid of the law. It's kind of like, if you're trying to reform gun laws in the United States, that means he's trying to get rid of the Second Amendment.
Okay.
Right? So it's an extreme reaction. He does need to moderate the influence of legalism.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean it's going to go away.
All right. what does it mean to abolish? I'll tell you what, after looking at a couple of lexicons, that this is what I come across with. The idea of abolish is to invalidate something that has been enforced. Does that make sense in this context? Do not think that I have come to invalidate the old law that has been enforced. But isn't that what Jesus came to do? Isn't he going to take away the old covenant? Are there concepts in the old law, in the old covenant, that still apply, that are repeated in the new covenant? And I think that's what Jesus is going to get at. He's not going to talk about our animal sacrifices per se. He's going to talk about our attitudes in regard to our sacrifices. Yes? Okay. Okay, so Jesus was coming to inaugurate the new kingdom. And that's what the prophets had been pointing to, that there would be a new ruler on David's throne. And Jesus is that ruler. Now, he doesn't get into that in the Sermon on the Mount, per se. But Jesus did not come to invalidate the essence of the law, but to fulfill it, to give it its true meaning. So all those animal sacrifices, for example, what were they ultimately pointing to? Could the blood of bulls and goats take away their sin, literally? No, but what can take away our sins? The blood of Jesus. Now, that's not here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Hebrews 10. We're not looking at that. So Jesus is first starting off this the body of his sermon, having talked about the Beatitudes, which we're not going to look at right now, and how we are the light and salt of the earth and light of the world. And now he says, now let me tell you, I am here to fulfill the law and the prophets.
And if they had really understood the abolish, they wouldn't have been threatened.
Okay.
Because that definition of abolish is really interesting to me, because that really explains how it all comes together.
So, explain that to me a little. Okay, so we're not offering animal sacrifices. That's been done away. That's not what you're saying, that we should still be keeping all the holy days of the old covenant. And yet, Jesus didn't come necessarily to establish a new religion. He came to fulfill what God had been doing with humanity. Noe. I think that's a big part of it. In fact, when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 8, verse 1, I guess it's Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So I think that goes very well with what you're saying. And yet, is Jesus, in what we're about to look at, is he changing what the Old Testament said? We're going to look at that here in just a minute. Complete. That is more the idea of completing it, making it, not abolishing it by getting rid of it, but by fulfilling it and completing it. It's what it was intended to do, to finish, to complete. So, how much of the old law, though? I mean, the essence of it. Jesus uses this expression. He says, let me tell you, heaven and earth will not pass away. That's a common expression he used, just saying that this is going to happen. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is an iota? What is a dot? What are those referring to? The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest stroke in the Hebrew alphabet. So I've got some fancy Hebrew letters up here. The one that's highlighted, and it's also in your material, the exact same word. You have this letter that's just a stroke of a pen. And what you see at the tip of it would be the jot, or I'm sorry, the tittle. The jot would be, I think that's how the King James translates it. Not one jot or tittle. And the newer translations say, let me look, find it again so I don't misquote it. An iota and a dot. There are all kinds of little dots, all kinds of little strokes of the pen in the Hebrew Old Testament. We look at it and go, it looks like chicken scratchings. I mean, what in the world? But they mean something. Here is a handwritten scroll, and you can see the letters that are circled here, and we're actually reading from right to left, so I hope you can see that. You see how similar the first one, or the two are that are circled? They're very, very similar, but they're a little different, aren't they? Well, in that top right corner, there's this node. It's a horn. Is what the word literally means. It's just a little stroke, and it makes all the difference in the world. Instead of an R that doesn't have it, it becomes a D. Is there a difference between an R and a D? You bet. Just a little teeny. So what is Jesus saying? I like how the New Living Translation paraphrases this. It takes Jesus' literal word, the literal words that he said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota, not one yod, and it summarizes it in this way. Not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose, there's that idea of fulfilling or completing, until its purpose is achieved. Now, the New Living Translation is a good paraphrase. Now, it says NLT, not NLP, the New Living Paraphrase. It's good, but there are problems with it, especially when you get in the New Testament letters, and they take great liberties. They interpret God's Word for you more than I would like. But I tell you, sometimes it's worthwhile looking at a translation like this and say, what are you trying to get at here? Tell me, explain this to me. We still need to study it for ourselves, but I tell you, I feel really good about this paraphrase here, this wording. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. How might you express that? Not one crossing of a T and a dotting of an I. How important is every little detail in the old law? Do you think Jesus believed the old law was inspired? Yeah, he wrote it. He is God. And he wants us to understand his appreciation for the old law. And yet, he has come to complete it. He has come to fulfill it. All right, here's the concept that Walker was talking about, the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about it a little bit. Yes, you had your hand up, though.
Well, I was thinking that Acts 15 is kind of the spoiler on what gets kept around.
Matthew 15 is, or you said Acts or Matthew?
Acts 15.
Acts 15 is the spoiler.
So, like, if you want to know, like, what gets kept from the old law, this is the letter from the Council of Jerusalem.
Oh, okay, all right.
That says, these are the things you should continue observing.
All right. And even then,
and that's directed at Gentiles, probably.
Right, right. Because the Jewish Christians would have already been been honoring those. Okay, so what about the kingdom of heaven? This concept of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then there are those who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Which do you want to be? You want to be least in the kingdom or great in the kingdom? Aren't you glad that this all applies to people in the first century and not to us? Because we aren't going to be relaxing the commands of God from the Old Testament. This doesn't even apply to us. Why are we studying this? Well, maybe it does apply to us, and we just don't quite realize how much. What is this concept of the kingdom of heaven? I mentioned in the first couple of lessons that the equivalent in the Gospels of Mark and Luke and John is a kingdom of God. There are parallels where Matthew has kingdom of heaven, and then you look in the other Gospels, and it's the same occasion, same situation, and it says kingdom of God. So those are equivalent, is what it seems. Only Matthew ever uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Does Matthew ever record Jesus as saying kingdom of God? Well, yes. A very famous one is Matthew 6, verse 33. And so just tuck this away. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So these phrases, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you'll see them throughout the Gospels. What is this? What is the kingdom of God? If you have a kingdom, that means you have a king. Who's the king of the kingdom? Well, God is. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is He ruling? What was that?
Subjects.
He is ruling His royal subjects. And who are His royal subjects? Yeah, Christians. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is telling what the citizens of His kingdom are supposed to do, what they're supposed to look like. Do citizens of God's kingdom relax the commandments of God? No. And so Jesus is going to get to the essence of what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. God rules in your heart. He should rule in every human being's heart. After all, He has gone to great lengths so that people can have their sins forgiven. Unfortunately, the world has turned its back in large part on God. But we're different. We are people who have given ourselves to the Lord, and we're trying to serve Him. We have given Him our hearts and our lives, and would never relax a command. We would never do anything less than perfect obedience to the kingdom of heaven. Well, what Jesus is really going to come down hard on is the teachers who would encourage people to not give their full, complete obedience to the law. So whoever relaxes and teaches others. Did I highlight that? Okay, no. I will in a minute. All right, here in Matthew 5, have we already seen reference to the kingdom of heaven? It's on the screen. Matthew 5, verse 3. And the Beatitude, the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see it again in verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this kingdom of heaven? Is it simply the church? So we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which means we're members of the church. Well, yes, but is there more to it than simply the idea of being part of the Lord's church?
The shedding of His blood.
Jesus shedding of His blood is how we become members of His church. We have our sins forgiven. But it's the rule of God on the earth.
I think one
and
of
in
the
heaven.
Things we can look at is the fact that what people understood Him at the time to mean was the kingdom of Israel, like a reconstructed kingdom of Israel. And later we discover that that's not really his.
Right. When Jesus says to Pilate, for example, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's an otherworldly kingdom that has an effect on this kingdom. Now, so you have this, the kingdom of heaven concept mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount a handful of times. It was mentioned previous to the Sermon on the Mount, immediately previous to it, in Matthew 4, verse 17. And this is Jesus, the summary of his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that goes back to John's preaching. And he also came on the scene in Matthew 3, verse 1. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This concept of the kingdom is very important. And those who encourage people to relax the commands of God and teach them to do the same are least in the kingdom of heaven. Who are the ones who are themselves relaxing the commands of God and also in turn are teaching others to do the same? All right, they are identified in verse 20. And they are the scribes and the Pharisees. We will look at that. And Jesus is saying this is really important. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them then will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we want to be great in the kingdom. We want to do and teach. And then Jesus says this: I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I wouldn't mind necessarily, I mean, I would. I wouldn't mind necessarily being called least in the kingdom as long as I'm in the kingdom. I mean, that's not really what we want to aim for, is it? But Jesus says, no, there really isn't a least in the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom unless you're fully, completely committed to it. Because what's going to happen? If your righteousness is here and it needs to be here, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You're not going to be a royal subject of the king. You're not going to be a right relationship with the king. The scribes and the Pharisees, who are they? They are the experts in the law. They're the ones who have studied it, they have read it, and they are teaching it. And Jesus says they're teaching it wrong. They're teaching the letter of the law, but not its essence. Did you have another comment?
I think, again, you know, the perception of what the audience was saying versus what Jesus was intending. I think when he says this to the people who are listening to him, they think, oh man, that's pretty high bar. You know,
okay, that was my next point. Sorry. No, that's all right. That's all right.
But realistically, Jesus doesn't think of these guys as particularly righteous at all, right? They're like whitewashed sepulchers, the sons of Satan. You know, they're very educated about, but not particularly righteous.
Okay, we've got about 10 minutes left, and I want to. If we don't finish, we'll just keep going next week. But I really want to try to finish. Remember how I said 4 verses? What could go wrong? For just a moment, I want you to go over to Matthew 23. You know exactly what we're going to look at here. Matthew 23 is the beginning of the fifth major discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So if the Sermon on the Mount is the first one, then this one here is the last one. It starts here in Matthew 23, goes all the way through chapter 25. And look at what he says. Who's he picking on there in verse 2? The scribes and the Pharisees. So what did he say in Matthew 5, verse 19? Verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he says in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do what they say, do not the works they do. They preach, but do not practice. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, 19 and 20? They relax the commandments. They don't do it, and then they tell you. And Jesus says, you don't need to be living like that. And there are a series of woes. There are 8 of them Matthew 5, verse 13 records the first one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And you keep going here. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There are eight of them. By the way, how many Beatitudes were there? There were eight of them, weren't there? And there's even a ninth Beatitude. Well, there's a ninth woe that's added on at the end. It's almost like Matthew 5 and Matthew 23 parallel each other. Isn't that interesting? All right, we're not going to pursue that except to say that's something that's going on here. There's a structure here that overreaches just the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus tells the parable, boy, when you're watching a spaghetti western, what color cowboy hat does the good guy wear? White. And what do people do when the good guy comes on the scene? Do they cheer or do they boo? Yay, it's the good guy. All right, what color hat does the bad guy wear? Black. And what do people do when he comes in on the scene? Boo, boo. All right, so in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, when the Pharisee comes on the scene and he's so holy and mighty and righteous, What's the reaction that people had in the first century to the Pharisee? Oh, he's holy. Oh, that guy is great. Oh, I love Joe the Pharisee. He's just wonderful. What about the guy who collects your taxes? Works for the enemy, the Roman Empire. Boo, boo. And in the parable that Jesus tells of in Luke 18, and this isn't Matthew, I'm just trying to make the point. People elevated the Pharisees and the scribes. They were great. They were wonderful. And what is Jesus saying here in verse 20? Your righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees. It would be like somebody saying, in order for you to be a good Christian, you've got to be a better Christian than Ricardo Baca or Rob Perkins. And of course, Nikki and Julie would go, yeah, that's not a problem. Now, we place on a pedestal people that we admire and appreciate. And Jesus says, who's the standard? Who's supposed to be the standard? What? Oh, God, I thought you said Scott. I'm like, Scott? You know what I mean? It's easy for me to compare myself with somebody else and say, I'm so much better than he is or she is. But then we pale in comparison with Jesus. Jesus isn't necessarily saying, I want you to compare yourself with me. What he's saying is, this is the standard. This is the law. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're aiming for this. But the Pharisees say, and they misinterpret it. They misapply it. So what's going on here? These verses are anticipating what's coming up next. What does Jesus mean by righteousness? And this is a word that occurs a handful of times in the Sermon on the Mount. And this isn't the first time. We've already seen righteousness mentioned in verse 6 and verse 10. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then we see it a third time here. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. What is this concept of righteousness? Let me give you the other two. There are two others, Matthew 6 verse 1 and Matthew 6 verse 33. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, like the Pharisees do. And he goes on to talk about them. And then this famous verse, Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So righteousness is something that we can practice. We can practice. We can do our righteousness. And we need to seek righteousness. We need to seek God and His righteousness. What is this? How would you define this concept of righteousness? Living the right way. So that even includes the key part of that word, right. Living the right way. Can we relax the commandments of God and still be righteous? Can we still be living the right way if we say, I'm not going to live perfectly righteous? So what Jesus is going to then do, beginning in verse 21, and we're almost here at the end of our study today, what Jesus is going to do is talk about six examples from the old law that the Pharisees and scribes have relaxed on. And Jesus is going to correct and say, no, we need to get to the heart of this. And so I don't want to start teaching the next week's lesson, but I want you to see the structure here of Matthew 5, 21 through the end of the chapter. And I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, already are aware of this. You're saying, yeah, I know this. But look at verse 21, where Jesus just says, I'm going to tell you how the scribes and Pharisees are getting it wrong. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Again, verse 33, you have heard that it was said of old. Do you see the pattern? You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. What in verse 21 is it that Jesus says you've heard? In verse 21, we'll be looking at this one next week. Do not murder. Where have we heard that? The law. The Ten Commandments. It's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. How could somebody be relaxing about that? Are the Pharisees going around telling people it's okay to murder? Is that what Jesus is getting at? Well, of course not. And without saying too much, what I'll say here right now is, Jesus says, I don't want to talk to you about murder. I want to talk to you about your anger. About your anger problems. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, we're going to be uncomfortable. Because this is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come over and he's going to say, Jeff, I need to talk to you about your anger issues. You seem like you're a nice, calm, quiet guy. But deep down, I know blah, blah, blah. And I don't know. He may be the calmest, quietest guy in the world. And he sure seems to be that way. And I didn't think he'd mind me picking on him just a little bit. I love the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? But it also gets right in our face and says, are you really doing what God has commanded us, or are you relaxing it? And so Jesus is going to talk about murder? No. He's going to talk about our anger issues. Is he going to talk about adultery in verses 27 through 30? Don't commit adultery. There's another command. But is that really what Jesus is going to talk about? What's at the heart of adultery? Why would somebody commit adultery? Because they saw someone and they lusted for them. So what is Jesus going to talk about? He's going to talk about lust. In verses 31 and 32, he's going to talk about divorce. No, and I think that really connects closely with the lust. And so we're actually going to look at verses 27 through 32 in the same lesson. We're going to look at them together. Swearing falsely. Well, Jesus says there's more to it. We're going to get to the heart of it. And we're out of time this morning, but I hope you can see this is going to be fun. It's going to be challenging. And Jesus is saying to you and me, your righteousness can't be here. It's got to be here. We're not playing around here. So next week, we're going to look at the first application. Forget murder. Don't even get angry with somebody. And that'll be next week. The two pages for lesson 4 are in the foyer. Thank you for your participation this morning.